Well, it is a great blessing to be here with y'all. I was telling Rod today that I feel like I've been a member of this class all along because while y'all are having class during the third service, I'm actually at the TMS library studying, so I'm listening to y'all as y'all go. open your Bibles with me, please, to James 5. And we're going to study verses 1 through 6. Read with me. It says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." Pray with me one more time. Father, open our eyes, please, to see wondrous things in your law. Apply these things to our hearts, O Holy Spirit, and help us to be encouraged and to be taught by your word today. Please, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In 2022, the former president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth resigned after receiving much criticism for his spending spree during his short 3.5-year tenure as president. In the 20 years prior to his time there, the seminary had a 47% drop in students and therefore a much lower budget. And this president that I'm telling you about fired almost 50 faculty members because of budget restraints. And of course, in addition to that, students had to work strenuous hours in order to pay for the school because apparently the seminary didn't have enough money to grant more scholarships. And when it came to this president himself, he had no expenses. He lived in the seminary presidential home, so his water was paid by the seminary, his light was paid by the seminary, his home was owned by the seminary. He didn't have any expenses. And once this president resigned, the seminary commissioned a task force to investigate his expenditures during his time there, and this man publicly announced through social media that he wanted whatever they found out to be made public and for them to be transparent so that the people could see and tell that he hadn't been unfaithful with the money. And once the investigation was done, this is what they found out. In his 3.5 years as president, this man spent $1.5 million of the seminary's money only in home and office renovations. $500,000 of this was in his office alone, almost $60,000 on Christmas decorations, $25,000 on artworks, $5,000 on framing his diplomas, and over $11,000 on an espresso machine. I don't know what this guy was thinking when he asked for transparency. And of course, these findings were appalling to the seminary and to the SBC that someone would be this unfaithful in his stewardship of the money given for the training of pastors. And in light of that, we have to ask the question, well, what does God think of the misuse of money? Does God even care about what we do with our money, or are we free to do whatever we want like this guy did? And in our passage today, we will learn that God definitely cares about what we do with our money and with our resources. Let me give you a summary statement of what our passage teaches in order to hang our thoughts here. James 5, verses 1 to 6 teaches us the four misuses of wealth for which lovers of wealth will be condemned. The four misuses of wealth for which lovers of wealth will be condemned. And I say wealth and not money, because the sin that these people committed had to do with their possessions and their money together, not just their money. Now, to give you a little bit of context, in this text, James will take upon himself the mantle of Old Testament prophet and will pronounce one of the most dire and heart-wrenching judgments in the New Testament. And he will do so by creating a court scene in the reader's minds, in which he acts as lawyer and bailiff, dragging the guilty party to the divine judge and executioner, God himself. In chapter 2, verse 6, if y'all remember, he mentioned that the rich were dragging the poor to court. And so now he is dragging the rich to court by their bedazzled collars and forcing them to sit down before the judge for the trial to start. And this is a trial of condemnation. This is like when a mass killer is caught or a horrible criminal is seized. The trial is not to figure out whether they'll go free or not. The trial is to figure out what the punishment will be. So this is what James is doing. Now, who is James speaking to? That's another question we need to ask. Who is James speaking to? Look at verse 1 with me. It says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." Stop there. That's the introductory verse to our text. And James speaks with a tone of outright hostility. He is furious. He is indignant. He is boiling up with righteous indignation. And the command, "Come now," is James saying, "Come now to your trial of condemnation and pay attention because I'm speaking to you." Now, the term "rich" needs to be defined accurately. Is he talking about all rich people in general? Or does he have a group targeted in his mind? His lack of clarity has led some to believe that this is all rich people. "Come now, all rich people, to your judgment." Is that what he's saying? We're going to learn that the answer is no. It's interesting, though, that the Bible usually uses the term "rich" to refer to unrighteous people. And the reason for that is that was the case in most of ancient times. Let me tell you why. Look at it from this perspective. Man is depraved, self-centered, and hates God. And he has the opportunity of bribing the government or of committing injustice only if he possesses money. And so rich people who possess money with a wicked heart, what were they seen as? Wicked and unjust. So just think of this also. In the culture where James is speaking from, injustice under the law was more predominant and easy to practice than in our own, as striking as that may sound. And so money became the means of authority and power and freedom from the consequences of breaking the law. And the rich people whom James is speaking to were people in this category. There were certain rich people who were committing injustice against poor believers, and James will not have it. So that's who James is speaking to. And notice also that throughout the entire book, he calls the whoever he's writing to believers or brethren, but there's none of that here. Why? Because he knows that these people are unbelievers. And his direct words to them show that these were unbelievers who were most likely inside of the church. Like Paul, who brings church discipline to the Corinthian church because they hadn't done it themselves. Perhaps some churches that were to receive this rotating letter had welcomed these wicked rich people to be part of their churches, even though they knew that they were oppressing the poor. And James will not have that. So this is James' address to those people. And what is his message? Keep reading in verse 1. It says, "Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." The verb weep means to sob out loud. And it is used in scripture to speak of the agony of someone who just lost a loved one. And it's interesting because he's telling them to weep and howl because their souls will be lost. So in a sense, he's saying, weep and howl for your own lost souls. And the verb is also used to refer to the outward expression of shame and guilt. So this is someone who has acted so shamefully that they just crawl into a closet and cry themselves to death. And the word for howl simply means to wail in horror. And this goes a step further than weeping. There's a sense of hopelessness here. There's a sense of having no second chance. A sense of, I mean, just notice, this is the only command given in the text, and the call is to weep and howl because they're going to be condemned. There's no mercy offered. There's no call to repentance. He's treating them almost as Paul treats those the God-abandoned pagans in Romans 1 with a debased mind. He's saying, weep and howl because the condemnation is coming upon you for your miseries which are coming upon you. Meaning, the deal is closed now. You will wail for eternity, so might as well start wailing now. That's what he's saying. And I read this, and I can't help but notice the boldness with which James speaks. He doesn't care what anyone thinks. He doesn't care how much money they have. Listen, most elders in most churches would become the slaves of these very wealthy people. They would welcome them to become elders themselves. They would say, well, of course we can't call these people out because, well, our church would go down. We would be closed without their contribution. And James does not care. He is not swayed by the sparkles. He looks to Christ's beloved sheep and acts as a sheepdog to protect them and kick out the wolves. It's as if in this text he was taking the tails of these wolves and setting them on fire just so they could get a glimpse of what's to come for them. And also to scare them away to protect the sheep. And you notice in that, in the way that these people acted, they acted this way not because money was the problem, as I said before, but the heart was the problem. That is the problem here of these people's sins. They did what they did because they worshipped money. And just for clarification, let me say this before we start our outline. The Bible never, ever condemns the possession of wealth. In fact, it speaks of it as a blessing from God. Let me give you some verses in order to have a clearer perspective as we begin our outline here. Deuteronomy 8:18, it says, "But you shall remember the Lord, your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth." Why would God give power to make wealth and then condemn people who make wealth? It wouldn't make sense. And furthermore, all of Proverbs connects physical wealth to wisdom. Let me show you. The fruit of wisdom is riches and honor, chapter 3:16, and enduring wealth, 8:18, and wisdom personified purposes to endow those who love me, those who love wisdom with wealth, that I may fill their treasuries, 8:21. All of this speaks of literal wealth. And of course, the believer needs to read this and understand the wisdom genre. This is not a promise. These are just principles for life. And unlike the common idea that wealth is intrinsically evil, Proverbs actually regards riches as a strength and a blessing. Wealth is spoken as in Proverbs as a fortress, 10:15, a ransom of life, 13:8, a crown, 14:24, a strong city, 18:11, a means to authority, 22:7, the reward of humility and fearing the Lord, 22:4, the blessing of God upon the righteous, 13:25, as that which fills the house of the wise, 21:20. Not only that, but we have a lot of examples in the Bible of very wealthy, faithful people. Job was an affluent man. Abraham and his sons were very rich. Joseph, David, Daniel. God blessed Solomon to such a degree that silver was as common as rocks. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus is historically said to have been very rich. Barnabas was a rich landowner. We're going to learn that these rich people are landowners. And so Barnabas was a rich landowner, but he was faithful and pleasing to God. Lydia of Philippi in Acts was rich. So clearly the possession of money is not the problem in the Bible or in the text. The problem of these wealthy people is our heart's attitude towards money. They loved money. They worshipped wealth. And nothing could come between them and their wealth. Understand this. Money reveals the kind of person you are. MacArthur calls money the barometer of morality. And that's really good. The point is, whatever's already in your heart, whatever you worship in your heart, if you get money, whatever you do with that money will show what's already in the heart. It will show who you truly are. And that's very good. It will be the window to our heart. And more specifically, the window to our heart's worship. So, let's begin with the first misuse of wealth for which these lovers of wealth would be condemned. This is heading number one. They foolishly hoarded their wealth. This is going to be verses 2 and 3. And as we begin, James presents the three areas of wealth which these people hoarded. And it's interesting because Palestine separated treasure in three categories: grain, clothing, and gold. And that's exactly what James gives us. So the first thing they hoarded is their food. Look at verse 2. It says, "Your riches have rotted." Riches here, the word refers to food. So these people had accumulated so much food that it had wasted away without being eaten, which is what God intended people to do with food. Most likely these were silos full of grain that they had, which just went to waste. And this certainly doesn't mean that if you have a tomato in your fridge that goes bad, you're committing the same sin. But think about this. I learned through my studies that America is classified as the nation which wastes more food in the world. 60 million tons of food is wasted every year in our nation. And that is 40% of the entire food supply for the U.S. That's a lot of food. And this text should be a reminder that we are stewards of everything that the Lord gives us, including food. God cares about how we ration our food, or about not overbuying so that a lot of our food doesn't go to waste. God cares about that. We are stewards of what he's given us, but these people didn't care about that stewardship. Now, what else did they hoard? Letter B, clothes. "Your garments have become moth-eaten," it says. So garments refer to clothes. They had so many pieces of clothing, which they didn't use and which would lay in their closets for so long that moths would come and lay their eggs in their clothes, and their clothes would be full of holes. And so he's saying, your clothes serve no other purpose than to become nests for moths. And God hated that, because he doesn't only care about how we ration our food, he cares about our stewardship of how we use our clothes. Listen, there are people, perhaps even in this room, who still have clothes that they haven't worn for 20 years. And they say, oh, well, I can't give it away because who knows, maybe I'll use it one of these days. You know? And so their clothes just decay. And their rooms and their closets are a clutter of a gazillion garments that are just moth-eaten. And so that's not right. According to this text, that is a sin worthy of the wrath of God. Now, what else did they hoard? Let us see. Money. Look at verse 3 with me. It says, "Your gold and your silver have rusted." This is talking about physical money, coins of gold and silver laying in drawers or bags for such a long time that corrosion had consumed them. And now, of course, one of the reasons why gold and silver are considered to be so precious is because of their resistance to corrosion. But the coinage of this day was mixed with alloys which make these coins actually oxidize and be full of rust and rust. And you know, these people had left their money there for so long that it had all become worthless. And I'm amazed to hear stories of people who have unimaginable amounts of wealth, and yet they are unwilling to spend it, or to give it, or to use it. They're just scared of losing their money, and so they keep it somewhere. And after such a long time, it all goes to waste. Perhaps because it depreciated in value, or perhaps because they died and no one found where the money was. And I found a story that was very interesting. There was a woman whose name was Hetty Green, who died in 1916, And at the time, she was known as the richest woman in America. And at the same time, she was known as the Witch of Wall Street. As the Witch of Wall Street. And that was because she was so filthy and so stinky and so dirty. Why? Because she was unwilling to take care of herself. Why? Because it cost her money. But she was the richest woman in America. And you see that also. She had a 9-year-old son who hurt his leg. He needed treatment, but she was unwilling to get him that treatment because of the price, and therefore, eventually his leg became gangrenous and it had to be amputated. And I know that's an extreme example, but it paints the picture in our minds. Like this crazy lady, what these people did was not plan and save for a rainy day. No, the wise plan and save for a rainy day. But these people just hoarded their money for such a long time that it just went to waste. In the book, The Millionaire Next Door, there were studies conducted to find the reason why so many people lost their money in America. And they found out that it was because people were shopping addicts. They could spend on their day off from 6 a.m. to 9 p.m. just looking for something new to buy, and yet they never used the things they bought. And so they simply filled their garages and drawers and extra rooms with things, as a Christian poet once said, on the tables, on the floor, tucked away behind the door, burrows crammed and closets filled, boxes packed and boxes spilled, things of value, worthless trash, things preserved or gone to smash, things you mean to throw away, things you hope to use someday, things that only gather dust, things that rot and things that rust, things that mold and things that freeze, things that harbor foul disease, things that mock us and defy, till at last we grimly die of things. And here's a simple principle we need to learn from this text, that God gives us money and possessions for the purpose of using it for his glory, not for the purpose of hoarding it for ourselves. And when it comes to hoarding money, there's this parable that I really like, the parable of the talents. If you remember it, there were three guys, three slaves of the master. One slave was given 10 talents, another one was given 5, another one was given 1. Do you remember why the one that was given 1 talent was condemned? Was it because he used his money unfaithfully? Was it because he wasted it? It was because he didn't use it at all. And he just hid it away. And in its context, it's interesting to find that if anyone back then hid a treasure somewhere like that, slaved it, it was because he was intending to go back and claim it for himself. So this slave was probably thinking, whoa, this my master might forget that he made me steward of this talent. Or he might just never come back and I can keep it to myself. So I'm going to hide it to keep it to myself. And in the same way, these hoarders that we're learning about, these hoarders took these possessions and assumed that they were theirs to keep. And listen, each one of us here has been allotted talents by the master himself. Maybe resources, possessions, a certain amount of wealth. Some of us were given 5 talents, some of us were given 10, some of us were given 1, and yet that is not ours. It is the Lord's. And he has made us a steward of these things. And one day we will have to give an account, like that slave had to give an account. Were you faithful with your stewardship of what was God's? Or did you waste it away? Or did you intend to keep it all to yourself because you thought that this time of giving an account would never take place? Now, let's continue with our text. James now tells us he tells us what the consequences will be for those who do intend to keep the money to themselves, for those who do hoard their possessions as if they were theirs to keep. Let's read verse 3 again. It says, your gold and your silver have rusted, and the rust will be a witness against you. So the rust here comes to life and it testifies against them in this court case. And what else does the rust do? Keep reading. It says, and it will consume your flesh like fire. So not only does the rust come to life, but now it becomes the executioner. And James is being notice what he's doing. He's being a masterful preacher here. He's putting great imagery in our minds. He's saying, just like your gold and your silver, which was supposed to last forever, and yet it rusted and became worthless, you will rust and you will oxidize. You who thought you were invincible, you will be deemed worthless in the last day, worthy of nothing else than to be thrown into hell. Now, James ends this heading by making a stark remark. Look at the end of verse 3. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. The verb for stored up literally means to lay up treasure. And it is the same word that Jesus uses when he says in Matthew 6, let me read it to you, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, but store up for yourself treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what was the sin of these people? That they stored up treasure on earth rather than in heaven. And he says that it is in the last days, it says, that you've done this. And the point that James is saying here is this. You, rich person who has done this, you are a fool. Do you not know the times? Do you not know that it is the last days while the gospel needs to be preached, while injustice thrives and sin multiplies? And therefore, clearly, the wrath of God is boiling up and is getting ready to be unleashed upon the world, and all your possessions will be burned. You did this in the last day. It's mind-boggling. It's inconceivable that you would have done this. And that must make us examine our hearts. And consider, is this us? Do we live and use our resources with that reality in mind? That Christ is coming? Do we live with that pressure and urgency that Christ gives when he says, we must work while it is day. We must do the work of the Father. We must work while it is day, for night is coming, when no one can work. Do we use our possessions in that way? Do we use our time in that way? Do we use those talents that the Lord has given us in that way? Or do we have this attitude of this cavalier, nonchalant, careless attitude? How do we live? Let's move to our second misuse of money, for which these people would be condemned. They unjustly attained their wealth. There's a truth that we will see in the next verses, that wealth in the hands of wicked people is exceedingly destructive. And again, the context is, that is, because their heart is evil. And the wealth will only enhance and bring about the wickedness that's in their hearts. Look at verse 4. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. So this gives us a little more context of who these people, these rich people were. They had land, they had laborers. These were landowners. So back then, and still today, poor workers would go into the marketplace and would offer their services for the day. They would go there and line up with many other workers wanting to work. Remember that they lived in the day of your having your daily bread. And so if you don't have money to buy your daily bread, then your family doesn't eat for that day. And so they're there trying to work hard and trying to get hired for the day. And so rich people come by and say, okay, yes, I want you, let's go. And then they start work in the morning, and in the evening they get paid. Yet for these believers in our text, when the evening came, after they had worked arduously the entire day outside in the fields, these specific landowners hoarded their money and kicked the believers off their property. And who knows what they would have said? Perhaps they added so much work to their labor that they simply couldn't get it done. And in the end, they said, "Well, you didn't get the job done, so you don't get paid." Or maybe they said, "Hey, yeah, well, you did a good job, but you know, minus taxes, minus the price for entrance, minus that lemonade I gave you, you know, $10, minus whatever it is, 60% off your pay." Whatever they did, it was wicked. It was wicked. And I think as an application for us, this speaks to anyone here in a position of authority. This tells us how a business owner must never treat his workers, how bosses and people in authority must never act with those under them. A good master, a good leader, a good boss seeks the best and seeks the benefit of those under him, even paying more money for a job that's very well done. And in addition to that, another application that this teaches us is how never to attain our money. These people became rich through injustice, but how does the Bible tell us to make money? Proverbs tells us, through righteous, hard, people-serving, God-centered diligence. Diligence. Proverbs 12:27 says, the precious possession of a man is diligence. Now, let's keep going in our text. Look at verse 4 again. It says, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. A second witness is brought to the table. The first one was the rust of their money. And the second one is the cries of the stolen wages themselves. And please don't miss what James is doing here. Deuteronomy 17 and 19 give the law of the judicial process. And so if someone is going to be deemed guilty in court, it was going to be only through two or more witnesses. And so what James is doing is basically piling up witness after witness after witness in order to show that these people are guilty. And he's not okay with having only two witnesses. Keep reading in verse 4. He says, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. So we have a third witness, the cries of the laborers. It's interesting, by the way, as a side note, it's interesting that the Bible usually uses inanimate, lifeless things to be a witness against wicked people, like Cain and Abel, and how God tells them the blood of your brother Cain cries out from the ground against you. That was interesting to find. But when James says these things, he says that I believe he has Deuteronomy 24:14 in mind. Let me read it to you. This is God speaking. So Deuteronomy 24:14, this is James' inspiration. God says, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land or in your towns. You shall give him his wages on the day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it. So this is why they must do this, so that he will not cry against you to the Lord and it becomes sin in you. And now James is saying, well, it's too late for you. For the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. He knows. And when it comes to the title, Lord of Sabaoth, we need to understand what that means. First of all, it does not mean Lord of the Sabbath. Sabaoth is an untranslated word. When it is translated, it's translated as hosts, as in the Lord of hosts. And the word basically means armies. Armies. And so the message he's given to these wicked rich people is this. These three witnesses have testified against you, and the cries have reached to the Lord of the armies of heaven. You thought that you were dealing with defenseless poor people, but you don't understand their God is the Lord of the armies of heaven, and you are on his most wanted list, and you cannot hide. Can you imagine the great peace and comfort that these poor, defenseless believers who had been sinned against in this great way, what they felt? This text, though replete with judgment, gushes out hope upon hope for anyone who has experienced this type of mistreatment or abuse by anyone above them. So, who knows? Maybe, as an application, maybe you've experienced this type of injustice done against you. Maybe from a boss or from a leader, from someone in your family, and you have felt in the past hopeless and in need of protection. This text is for you then, because God, this text tells us that God is your protector, that God is your avenger, that God is your judge, that he is not indifferent to your suffering under injustice. And this is what most of the Psalms, not most, but many of them are about. Psalm 7, for example, let me read it to you, some verses. David is crying out to God to stand against his enemies, and this is what he says God will do. Okay? So Psalm 7, verse 10 says, my shield is with you, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. So, in light of that, understand that amidst injustice done against you, there is a a God of the armies of heaven standing behind you, stretching out his bow against anyone who would do any harm to his child. And unless repentance comes, he will release the arrow. It's the same idea of when Jesus says it'd be better for a millstone to be tied around your neck than for you to make any of these little ones stumble. Why? Because these are Christ's little ones. It's talking about believers, by the way, not children. So these are Christ's little children. Now, let's continue to these rich people's third misuse of money. And that is that they selfishly spent their wealth. Look at verse 5. James gives the third accusation. Verse 5. You have lived luxuriously on the earth, he says. So, what did these people do with the money that they didn't pay their laborers? They lived extravagantly. They lived for pleasure. They bathed themselves in luxury. Then he says that they led a life of wanton pleasure. This word, wanton pleasure, is actually just one word in the Greek which refers to the giving of oneself to self-restraint, to pleasure. It speaks of someone who is a hedonist at the core and who lives that hedonism out because he can, because he has the money to do so. No restraints. And the word is often also connected to unrestrained, heedless sexual behavior. And again, this shows you how money is not the problem here. It's their wicked hearts which used money for wickedness. Money became the open door for these people to act in this way. Some have said, if God loves people so much, why doesn't he make everyone rich so that people won't struggle anymore in life? Well, here's an answer. Because the combination of riches and wicked hearts create hedonistic, murderous monsters. It's a blessing that God does not grant every single person riches. Why? Look at this. Look at the end of verse 5. In doing this, in fattening your heart with pleasures, as he's about to say in verse 6, you have... Oh, never mind. He's about to say it in this verse. My bad. In doing this, you have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. So he's saying this, just as people fatten their cows before the day of slaughter in order to get more meat out of the animal. He's saying this, in all your luxurious consumption, in all your abandonment to pleasure, in all your injustices, all of these things have piled up and reached the heights of heaven. And they are fattening you for the day when God butchers you for the day in the day of judgment. It's a striking image that he's saying here. And you know, I think this text applies to this generation as a whole. If there was a phrase that could represent what many of our young people believe in the world or in the U.S., it would be follow your heart. And in many cases, that means live for pleasure because that's what the heart wants. Be a hedonist. And if you come across money, then spend it all on your pleasures. Never mind the provision you ruin, you waste. Never mind the lives you ruin. Never mind God. And what does God have to say about that? Well, anyone who does that, they're only storing up wrath upon wrath for themselves in the day of judgment. God has not created us to pretend to be kings and to satisfy our lusts. He has created us to worship him and to crucify our lusts. He has not created us to be consumed and drunk with the flesh, as he says in Ephesians, but to be consumed with the Spirit. Now, there's a danger here, because it may be easy for some in hearing this to conclude that it is a sin to enjoy money, or it is a sin to enjoy our possessions. There are preachers around who seem to be giving this message out that, you know, well, if you have money, maybe you should give it all away and move to a trailer home with your family, because that just seems more godly, you know. During the 4th and 6th century, there are records of monks who never changed their clothes or bathed for the rest of their lives because that is how they achieved holiness. They could not enjoy anything. One monk, let me tell you a story, Simon the Stylite, buried himself up to the neck for several months and achieved holiness, according to him, by spending over 30 years on top of a 60-foot pillar. He never came down. He never talked to anyone. He had all his food brought to him. He would pull it up through a rope. Why? Because that's how you achieved holiness, by suffering as much as possible, and you could not enjoy anything in this life. Augustine himself rejected the idea, the premillennial view of eschatology, because he said he could not understand how Christians could feast with God in the marriage feast. How could they enjoy such a time? That just sounds too worldly, he would say, and so he rejected it. And so we need to ask, were these people right? Is that the conclusion that we should take from these texts? And the answer is absolutely not. Let me read you some verses. 1 Timothy 6:17 says this. It says that it is God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And then Ecclesiastes 5:18-20. And I haven't made you turn to any text. Let's turn here. This is a very interesting text. Ecclesiastes 5:18-20. All right, so verse 18 says this. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting. To eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor, in which he toils under the sun, during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. And the assumption is, this is God's reward. So what is the reward? To eat, to drink, to enjoy oneself in all our labor. Then look at verse 19. It says, furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth. Notice what that says. If you have wealth, it's because God gave you that wealth. Whatever you have, God gave that to you. It says, he, that is God, has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift from God. What is the gift from God? Not the wealth itself, although that is a gift from God, but the ability to enjoy what he has given us. That is the gift from God. Now, why does he empower them to enjoy their money? Look at verse 20. For he, talking about the wealthy righteous man, he will not often consider the years of his life. That's talking about the amount of years and the content in the years. And remember, context, life is full of suffering and trials. He will not often consider all the sufferings that his years are full of. Why? Because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. So, in God's kindness, he oftentimes fills the life of a God-honoring man with wealth, and he does so that he can enjoy it, so that he is graciously distracted from the very sorrows and suffering that this book repels people with. And looking at, just listening to that, where we live, we must conclude in a sense that many of us should conclude, well, this is us. God has showered us with blessings. So, going back to our text. In light of this reality, how should we understand this idea that God will condemn any person who lives for pleasure and yet he grants wealth to enjoy? For his believers to enjoy. Well, this is how, again, by focusing on the heart. Our heart's attitude towards money and towards God will determine how we use our money. A wicked man will worship money, will take it, waste it all, and live for pleasure. A righteous man will take it and will buy what he knows God is praised by, will give what he knows God is honored by, and will enjoy what he knows is God's gracious gift to him. So Christians should not feel guilty because they're spending money to buy ice cream with their children. If you have a nice house, if you have a bed, a comfortable bed, just thank the Lord and say, Lord, how gracious you are. That's not what these people did. These people spend their money to satisfy their lusts. Now, let's get to the last misuse of money. They murderously kept their wealth. Murderously kept their wealth. And let me just pause for a second and ask, at what time do I need to be done?
Yep. Can you wrap it up in 7 minutes?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. All right. So he says, look at verse 6. You have condemned and put to death the righteous men. The word condemned here speaks of the legal system. And so he's about to accuse them of what they did in the earthly court. But notice, remember, the context is he's creating this courtroom in heaven. And so he's about to excuse them of what they did in court. So this is what they did. They put to death the righteous men, it says. So when the laborers would bring the case to the court, these rich people would show up, they would bribe the judge, and they would silence the laborers by any means, even if it meant killing them. And all of it for the love of money. 1 Timothy 6:10 says that the love of money is a root, the root of all kinds of evil. A couple of years ago, my wife and I got to go to a mission trip in Greece, and I remember walking around the streets and seeing burned people in the corners with a cup next to them, and people would give them money, and these people were heavily burned. They had no feet, they had no hands, they had no face because it had melted in the fire. And I remember asking one of the missionaries, well, who are these people? What happened to them? And he told me, well, very wicked people took defenseless, weak people, burned them to the point that they can't be recognized, they can't talk, they can't do anything for themselves. And in the middle of the night, they take them to these corners, touristic areas, and put a cup next to them so that tourists in the day would feel pity for them, give them money so that the next night, these wicked people would come back and take all the money for themselves. Why? Because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And I can think of a worse example than that. There's a group of people exported from our very own nation who did all these things and who claim to love Jesus. Who are they? Prosperity preachers. It's one thing to destroy the earthly life of someone for the sake of money. It's another thing to destroy the eternal life of someone for the sake of money. And we could give so many examples of how far people are willing to go for the love of money, but let's ask this question instead. How did these Christians respond? These Christians who were sentenced to death, how did they respond? Look at the end of verse 6. It says, he, talking about this Christian, does not resist you. Meaning he doesn't fight back. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't start a riot or a protest. And why not? You may ask, well, because this is a matter of justice, and he knows who his judge is. He knows that God is his protector and avenger. And of course, this is not saying that if someone's trying to kill us, that we don't defend ourselves. This is not a call to passivity. In the context, these people couldn't do anything. This was part of the government. And so the idea here is not for us to be passive people, but for us to have God be him whom we trust, to cast our hope and our trust in him, because he is our protector. He is our avenger. He is our judge. Well, to conclude our message, we have seen that this is a very sobering text. In every aspect of their wealth, these people sinned, and they were condemned for it. And I think there are two applications to this. I think one of them should be, well, then how should we use our money? And we don't have time to go through that. And I feel like I'm too young to give financial advice still. So let me give you a quote from John Wesley. John Wesley said this, three principles by which he used his money. One, or he saw money. Principle number one from John Wesley, I will make as much money as I can. Principle number two, I will save up as much money as I can. Principle number three, so that I can give as much money as I can. And if you think of the enjoyment of money and the blessings from God, you will not find a greater joy than being able to give it for his glory. And then a last application is, well, these people committed all these things because they loved money. And so we need to ask ourselves, do we love money? Is our heart in money and possessions? Think, do your possessions have your peace, your joy, your hope, your trust? If that is so, then your possessions have your heart. And you may say, well, I don't love money, so this doesn't apply to me. And my question would be, well, then what do you love? Because you will love something. You will hold something to be supreme in your heart. It may be money. It may be a relationship. It may be comfort. It may be fame. It may be an idea of success that you can't be satisfied unless you're successful in something. It may be expectations that drive you crazy when people don't meet them. Whatever it is, you will worship something. And an idol is anything and everything that takes the place of Christ in your heart. We were made to worship him alone. Let me finish with this. Spurgeon tells the story of a burglar who, while escaping from a cop, he jumped into a canal and was drowned by the weight of the silver in his pocket. And he says this. He says this, "How many there are who have made a god out of their wealth and have been drowned by the weight of their worldly sustenance." We need to examine ourselves here. I know we all claim to be Christians, but if there's anyone here who's not a Christian, understand that any idol which you carry in your pocket, anything that you hold so dear to your heart, anything that takes the shrine of your heart, it will drown you to the depths of judgment by its weight. But it is Christ who reaches out his hand and takes us out of the canal and takes us up to heaven. May this text be a reminder of that to us. And I hope that the Holy Spirit would use it to purify our hearts, to worship him and use what he has given us so that he would be praised and his grace would be magnified in our lives. Pray with me. Oh Lord, we praise you. We stand in awe that you have revealed in your word these truths, the details of life, how we should live, what you love and what you hate, what you want us to love and what you want us to hate is revealed in your word. And we ask you, please, conform our hearts to your word. Let us not be guilty of these very sins. Let money and let nothing in this life take the place of Christ in our hearts. But may we worship you, and may our worship of you lead us by the power of your Holy Spirit to use what you've given us faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.